It'd be helpful if you could keep that passage of scripture open. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You'll find an outline as well in your service sheet that'll have the main headings on it that we'll be looking at this morning, so you may well find that useful as well. And then I thought I'd just take one very brief moment to give you an idea of where we're going. So if you're here last week, you remember we looked at the names of Christ from Matthew 1 and verse 18 through 25, and then we're going to look at the story of the wise men this morning, which is Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 to 12. And then if you come again next week, if you're in Hong Kong, then we'll be looking at the flight to Egypt from the remaining section of Matthew chapter 2. So we'll be kind of in Matthew really for this whole Christmas season. So we'll come to look at the story of the wise men in a moment, but just before we do so, why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for your word, for the opportunity we have this morning to hear it read, and for inspiring it through your Holy Spirit and preserving it through the years. We give you thanks as well for its central character, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we might encounter him through your Spirit, through the Word this morning. We pray that we would hear him speak to each of us. We pray that we would be filled with wonder, and we pray for each of us that we might come to know him better. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this cartoon on the screen is one that was in the newspapers last year, and I thought that well summed up the effects that the credit crunch might have had on the wise men all those years ago. We can see we've got one carrying frankincense, one carrying myrrh, and one who's obviously been economically challenged carrying socks. I'm not sure if that's how it would have actually been. Someone else has speculated, they wondered what it would have been like if it had been three wise women who had visited Jesus rather than three wise men. So they said that they would have turned up on time to actually help with the birth rather than be late. They said that if it was three wise women who had visited the infant Christ, that they would have asked for directions earlier than the wise men did. And they've also said that if it was three wise women who were visiting the infant Christ, that they would have bought more useful presents as well. Maybe something like candles or some nappies or some washing powder. Maybe they might have actually brought more useful gifts rather than these ones of gold, frankincense and myrrh. And I'm not sure what you make of all that. But that brings us to the story of the wise men. One of the most loved, I think, of all the Christmas stories which there are. And what I'd like to argue for the next few minutes is that actually I think this story is all about worship. Worship. This story is all about worship, and therefore the question that it forces each of us gathered here this morning to ask is, are we worshipping God's King this Christmas, or actually have we been distracted by something else? Are we worshipping God's King this Christmas like these wise men were, or actually have we been distracted by something else? Are we like these wise men who diligently search for the infant Christ and then come to worship him and offer him their gifts? And so I put three headings there on your sheets, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning on the first couple of them. And the first thing that we notice is what I've called the birth of the true king. The birth of the true king. I wonder if the date, the 21st of June 1982, means anything to any of you. I know that some of you are probably thinking that that's when I was born. I know I look young enough to have been born in 1982, but actually you'll be shocked to discover that it's not. That's actually the birthday of Prince William. And Prince William, as I'm sure some of you know, is the second in line to the British throne. And the birthday of a human king is always something that is significant. But actually, the birth of God's king is something that is much more significant, and it's that birth that we see here, the birth of the true king. I think there's at least a couple of features here that underline this birth as being very special. And the first of them are called the presence of the star. So in ancient times, the expectation was that the birth of somebody great, somebody important, someone significant would be accompanied by wondrous signs in the heavens. And here we see that the birth of Jesus was no exception. As the wise men say there in verse 2, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. For any of Matthew's original readers who were reading that, if they knew their Old Testament well, they would have immediately known that the star, the rising of a star in the Old Testament, was linked to the arrival of the Messiah, or God's King, on the world stage. So Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 had prophesied, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." And so many people were expecting a star in the heavens as a sign that the Messiah, the Christ, the promised king, had arrived. I guess when something significant happens in our culture, maybe here in Hong Kong or in other parts of the world, we often would have a fireworks display, wouldn't we, to sort of mark the event and to commemorate it. And if you like, this star was God's fireworks display that his king had come into the world. Some of you may be aware as well that this star has led to a lot of different speculation and sort of hypothesizing and debate. There's been lots of ink spilled over what this star actually might have been. So some people have put forward different explanations for it and said, well, maybe this is an appearance of a comet, maybe this is a particular sort of a planetary alignment, maybe it was, you know, all these different things perhaps. But actually I think none of them are really that convincing. And I think the reason is right there in verse 9, where it says that this particular star actually continues ahead of the wise men and stops over the exact place where the child was. So this star goes on and then stops over the stable. And certainly, so for my money, that would seem to indicate that this star must have been something wondrous. It must have been something supernatural, rather than kind of anything normal like a comet that we would perhaps expect to see in the heavens, although God can obviously use a natural phenomena like that. Other people, well, they've speculated that this star was to do with reading the stars and the ancient practice of astrology. And it is the case that these wise men, as we'll see later on, that they were probably astrologers. But that's not to say that the Bible is saying that the astrology works, or that it's actually a good thing. So as we read through the pages of Scripture, we see that stars are really good for marking out the seasons. Stars are really good because when we look at the wonderful night sky, we see something of the glory of God in creation, but it says that stars are not to be used for attempting to predict the future. The Bible's view is that the future is something that belongs to God alone, and so we as his people are called to be trusting in him for what's around the next corner, rather than sort of attempting to take things into our own hands, or to sort of try and predict what will happen. And it may be for some of you here that, you know, as the new year comes round the corner, as the new year approaches, it's filled with things like change and uncertainty. And you need to remember that actually God is in control of the events, and therefore you have no need to be attempting to take things into your own hands. Rather, the God who made the stars, who made the heavens and the earth, he can be trusted with your future and everything in our world. I think the point of the star is not just that it led the wise men to where Jesus was, but it also marked the birth of God's king. there's another way though as well that we see that it was a significant birth, and this is because it was prophesied in Scripture. So looking back at the story, these wise men show up at the palace of King Herod and ask, where is the one who has been born, the king of the Jews? And then Herod calls in his theological experts, and they all respond with verse 5 and 6. So in verse 5 and 6 they say, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, but out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So this was not only seen in the presence of the star, but it's actually a significant birth because it was prophesied in Scripture as well, in the Old Testament. If you think about it, the one event, really, which you have no choice over in your life is the place where you are born. There's lots of things you can choose in life. So you can choose who you marry, you can choose what job you do, you can choose where you live, you can choose where you go on holiday, you can choose, you know, lots and lots of different things. But the one thing that you can never ever choose in life is the place where you are actually born. And yet here we have the prophet Micah writing 700 years before Christ, who manages to pinpoint the exact town and the exact location of where Jesus would be born. Something that's all the more amazing and all the more staggering, given that it was no more than a very small town, and Mary and Joseph, well, they weren't even actually from Bethlehem anyway, but were from all the way up north in the town of Nazareth. And so Matthew here is trying to tell us through the star and through the prophecy of the Scriptures who Jesus was. The fulfillment of the prophecy reminds us of the identity of this baby, that he is the promised king. He's the Messiah, the one who the prophets had looked forward to, the one who the star had announced who would bring about God's kingdom and God's reign on earth. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. However, it may be that you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, okay, John, I can hear what you're saying, but what difference does all this make? What does this matter? How does this affect my life? And what has the birth of this king got to do with me where I'm at the moment? And I think in order to understand that, we have to understand that the Bible's view of us is that we are all rebels. We are all rebels. We maybe don't think of ourselves as rebels, we maybe don't like thinking of ourselves as rebels, but the fact is that God has made us, and he's given us life, he's given us health, he's given us family and friends and food and blessings and many good things in life to enjoy, but yet very often we don't thank him for those things, and most of the time many people don't even acknowledge his existence. We could think about it like this. Maybe if we think about a teenager and her mum and dad, well, they basically provide her with a room. They provide her with love and care and kindness. They make sure she has presents at Christmas time. They make sure she has something for her birthday. They let her use the car whenever she wants. Maybe they cook her lovely meals. But yet, imagine if she never ever speaks to them and she never acknowledges their existence at all. She's completely consumed with herself and living for herself, and ignores and rebels against her mum and dad. That would be awful, wouldn't it? But yet, actually, that's how many of us treat God in our lives. As Romans 1 verse 21 says, that although we know that God exists, we neither glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but rather live for ourselves. As we were thinking about last week, we take the gifts, but we ignore the giver. We take the gifts, but we ignore the giver. Recently, I went to see the film The Social Network. I'm not sure whether you've seen that, but that's basically all about the origins of the social networking site Facebook. And one of the big themes of that film is that I think really interesting, because it's basically about how something like Facebook, that was originally intended to help people be friends with one another and to really connect with one another and was supposed to link them up, how that actually ended up in arguments and lawsuits and legal wrangles and even separating close friends. There's a really moving scene right at the end of the film where a person who actually started the whole Facebook phenomena off is basically asking this one person to be his friend over and over again, and really waiting for a reply. He's sort of alienated everyone else. And I think that we all know that sort of thing is the case. If you're anything like me, we love other people, we want good relationships, we want our marriages to work, we want our relationships to work, but yet sin and selfishness keep on getting in the way. And that's why we need a king. We need somebody to forgive us for our rebellion. We need somebody to forgive us for the mess that we've made of going our own way. We need someone to restore to us our relationship with God, someone to rule over us, to love us, and teach us how to live. As someone said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. What we need is someone to actually change us inside and put us and our relationships back on course. And that's why I believe that Christmas is such great news. It's wonderful news because the message of Christmas is that the King has come. He didn't just leave us in our sin and rebellion and under his wrath like he was entitled to, but actually came to rescue us and forgive us by dying on the cross. Lying in that manger there, that very first Christmas, is the rightful King of the world, the ruler who all of us desperately need. Sometimes people in one country really look forward to a ruler maybe coming from over the waves who would lead them and who would put everything right in their country. Well, Matthew's telling us here that the king has landed. The king's landed and he's planted his standard in the ground, and he now calls everyone to come and pay homage to him and pledge their allegiance to him, not only as the rightful king of the universe, which he is, but also as the rightful king of each of our lives as well. And so the question for us this morning is, how are we going to respond to such a king coming into the world? How are we going to respond to God's king this Christmas time? Well, I think this story very helpfully presents us with two options. So I wonder if you noticed the emphasis on worship in this story as we read it earlier on. So in verse 2, the wise men say, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. In verse 8, King Herod tells them to go and search for the infant and then bring him back word so that I too may worship him. Then in verse 11, we read that the wise men came to the house where Mary was, and it says that they saw the child with his mother Mary and they bowed down and worshipped him. It's talking about worship. And so we have a contrast here, I think, between true worship on the one hand and false worship on the other. So we have the true worship of the wise men, which is contrasted with the spurious, the phony, the false, the hypocritical worship of King Herod. And we are going to look at both of these things in turn. And so first of all, we see the true worship of the true king. And this leads us to think about these wise men. I guess people often talk about being on a spiritual journey, and these wise men, I guess we could say that they were on a spiritual journey as well. And the first thing that we notice about them is that they were Gentiles or non-Jews. So how many of you here this Christmas have sung the carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are? Anyone sung the carol? A few others have, We Three Kings of Orient Are. But I wonder if you've ever noticed that right in that very first line, there are actually two mistakes. Two mistakes. One is that the narrative doesn't actually say that there were three of them. It says that they brought three gifts, but it gives absolutely no hint as to how many wise men there actually were. And so the answer is that we just don't really know. And then they weren't kings either. So that's the second mistake in that well-known carol, that they weren't kings. But like it says here, they were magi. That's the word used. Magi, which is actually where we get our English words, magic and magistrate from. And actually a cross between magic and magistrate is actually a fairly good description of who these wise men actually were. They were a sort of priestly caste of officials and astrologers who were interested in learning and science and wisdom of every kind, and they held very high rank as sort of political advisors in the courts in the ancient East where they served. We're told in verse 1 that they came from the East, so they were probably from modern-day Iran or Iraq, and if they were, then they would have had access to some of the Old Testament scriptures because of some of the Jewish communities there who were left over from the exile. However, the main point here, I think, is that these magi were actually surprise visitors to the king of the Jews because they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles from a land far, far away. We also see that they were seekers. So again, I think our text emphasizes this. We can see that they were seeking diligently for the child. They'd traveled all the way from the east. They had followed the star. They'd made inquiries, and eventually they came to the stable where the child was, as the carol puts it, over moor and mountain, field and fountain, following yonder star. They were seekers. And it may be that there's an important application here for some of us. If you are here this morning and you aren't a Christian, then let me ask you, are you a seeker? Are you somebody that's seeking Christ? Are you somebody that's seeking the truth? Are you seeking, like these wise men were, seeking diligently? Are you asking questions? Maybe like these wise men were. Have you started to study these scriptures like these wise men were to start finding out some answers about who Jesus was and why he actually came? Are you willing to be obedient and follow that quest wherever it leads you? If you're interested in finding out more, then we have these copies of Matthew's Gospel, which are free. They're written in modern English, and they'll be available on the way out. And there you can read these stories in Matthew's Gospel and other ones as well, which are eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and death, and help explain who he was so that we can actually take it and investigate it for ourselves. You certainly wouldn't be the first person in the world to start out with some vague form of spirituality like these wise men did, only to end up at the stable of Jesus of Nazareth, worshipping him and giving your life to him in response. And that's what we see with these wise men as well. They finally come to worship him. Verse 11 fills us in on all the action. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. These wise men, they recognize the true identity of this king, that he's the Messiah, God's king, who has come into the world, and so they prostrate themselves down before him and worship. What does it mean to worship? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is just singing carols or songs or coming along to church. Actually, even to be really keen and really religious and come along to church every week is not actually what it means to worship. Rather, I think to worship means that you regard something as worthy. That's where the word originally comes from. To worship means you regard something as worthy. You treat it as the supremely valuable thing in your life. And so to worship Jesus means to regard him as the supremely valuable thing in your life. It's what you think about during the day. It's what you are functionally living for. And that's actually the thing that you worship, whatever that might be for you. You see, to worship here is to pour out your treasure before it. These wise men, they brought their gifts. They poured out their treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's various theories as to what these gifts might represent. So one of the commonest is that gold represents Christ's kingship, incense his divinity, and his sacrificial death on the cross. However, the big problem with that, as I see it, is that there's no support for that in the text as we read it itself. My favourite theory that I've heard is the suggestion of Bernard of Clairvaux, who said that the gold was to finance the trip to Egypt, the frankincense was to make the stable smell nice, and the myrrh was to rid the infant Christ of intestinal worms. No kidding, that's what Bernard of Clairvaux had to say. However, I think the main point, surely, is that these were all gifts that were fit for a king. These were all gifts that were fit for a king. These were valuable items, the kind of gifts that would be appropriate for royalty, that would be appropriate for God's king. If you had to get a gift for the Queen this Christmas, then you probably just wouldn't get her socks from Marks and Spencer's, or head up to the ladies' market up at Mongkok and see what you could basically get really cheap, would you? It wouldn't matter how much the Queen already had. You would get her something as expensive and as valuable as you could possibly afford, and you'd give it to her because she's worthy of it. And so it is with Christ the King as well. We worship him when we recognize who he is, and we regard him as the supremely valuable thing in the universe. We pour out the treasures of our life before him, giving him our lives, giving him our money, giving him our time, giving him our affections, giving him our emotions, giving him our service, giving him what we think about, giving him our relationships, and basically saying, Jesus, you are supreme over all those things. You are the most valuable thing in the whole world, and you are the most valuable thing to me. That is what it means to worship. And so as we reflect on our lives this Christmas time, I wonder if you're here and you're a Christian, whether it's a really good opportunity for you to be taking stock of where things are at. If you're a Christian and you think about your Christian life over the last 12 months, maybe what has your worship been like? Have you been pouring out your treasures? Or if you're honest, has your life actually been affected by a sort of spiritual credit crunch? Whereby all Christ is really receiving from you is actually old socks. If so, then surely Matthew here is calling us to remember who the supreme king of the universe is and who we really need to be living for. Then Matthew also saw the giving of these gifts as a fulfillment of the many Old Testament prophecies that said that the nations would come and worship the Messiah. So he probably had in mind verses like Psalm 72, verse 11, all kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. They will come with gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And so if we ask, where are we in the Christmas story, then we are actually right here. We are like these wise men. We are the Gentiles who are incorporated into God's plan, coming to worship Jesus, the Messiah. And so the question for us, surely, this morning is, are we worshipping Jesus at the moment, or has something else toppled him from the top slot in our lives? Maybe that for some of us, especially maybe a temptation here in Hong Kong, we are worried about status, we are worried about how much we look in the eyes of others, and we believe that by working really hard we can get more money, we can get more status, we can get more prospects maybe, and so we're actually falling into the trap of worshipping our work and looking to our work to give us meaning and fulfillment and status rather than to Christ. So are we actually pouring out our treasures maybe at the office? But others of us, maybe are we worshipping our kids? Are we living for our kids and pouring out the treasure of our hearts on our kids rather than on Christ, who is the King of Kings? See, sometimes people say that Christmas is all about the children, or it's a time for the family, or it's a time for giving and receiving presents. It's a time to remember traditions, but actually none of those is the real meaning of Christmas at all. Christmas is actually a time for worship. Christmas is a time for worship. Worship of the true King who has come into the world and without whom nothing else will make sense and ever work as it should. So it's no surprise that we read in verse 10 that the wise men were overjoyed, and we should be as well. It may be that this Christmas you're facing heartache and sickness. It may be that you're facing family difficulties at home. It may be that you're facing all kinds of things. But once we understand that the true king has landed and his kingdom has arrived and he is making everything new, then we can be joyful and we can rejoice because we know that there is hope and that Jesus is bringing his kingdom in where things like sin and sickness and death and disease are actually as old as last year's Christmas number one. And so let's worship him this Christmas. That also leads on to our second alternative though, which is to consider false worship of the true king. And with this we'll close. And here we see the responses of King Herod and the Jewish authorities. And first of all we see apathy. It's incredible really that Herod and the scribes and the chief priests didn't even bother actually going 5 miles down the road to worship the new king in Bethlehem, whereas these wise men had actually travelled many, many miles from a far off land to actually get there. And I think it's meant to be one of the big shocks of this story for us that those who had God's word and thought of themselves as God's people and ought to have responded actually missed out, while an unlikely group of pagan astrologers came to worship God's true king instead. And so there's certainly a warning here that if you think you are in, you may actually be out. We also see a hostility as well. The truth is that the arrival of the true king is actually far too much for some people to cope with because it threatens their rule and their lives. Interesting, if we are right at the end of this story, if we ask the question, who is going to worship Jesus, then we would say that the answer to that is everyone, wouldn't we? So at the end of this story, if we ask who is going to worship Jesus, then the answer is everyone, because even King Herod says that he's actually going to worship the infant Christ, even if all the while he was actually plotting to have him killed and murdered. And so many people say that they are coming to worship at this Christmas season. The name of Christ is on many, many people's lips, but the truth is that Jesus' kingship threatens many of us as well. If he is king, then that means that I'm not. If he is king, then that makes demands of me. If he is king, that means that I'm not master of my own life. If he is king, that means that I'm not in as much control as I think. If he is king, then his kingship challenges my right to do what I want with my life. If he's king, that challenges my right to do what I feel like with my life, and so that's going to be something that I am going to find uncomfortable, and I might want to get rid of Christ too, exactly like King Herod did in the story. So some of us respond like Herod and want to get rid of Christ. One author has written that one year, the week before Christmas, was particularly hectic. He said it was hard to come by parking spaces, there were endless queues, the shops were crowded, prices were inflated, and in the middle of it all, one man was heard to grumble they should murder the guy who started Christmas. And of course, the fact of history is that that's exactly what happened. And we even see that foreshadowed here in this story. Later on, in Matthew's Gospel, if you read it all the way to the end, we will come across the phrase, the King of the Jews, again, but this time it will be on top of a Roman cross. Once again, we will see that the political and religious authorities will plot and conspire against Christ. And once again, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we will see that it is the Gentiles who respond to the message as Jesus commands his disciples to be taking the message out and making disciples of all nations, eventually reaching Hong Kong and all of us here this morning as well. And so in conclusion, we've seen that the true king has come. The question is, how will we respond to him this Christmas? Will we respond by being apathetic like the religious authorities here who couldn't even be bothered walking 5 miles down the road to investigate him further? Will we respond with hostility like King Herod because we find him so threatening, we find him so uncomfortable, and so we want to remove him from our lives? Or will we respond like the wise men and seek out God's king diligently and then come to worship him, pouring out the treasures of our lives, where we give our everything to him, our time, our money, our ambition, our dreams, where we search until we find and then come to worship.